Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're continuing in 1 Samuel, so turn to the book of Exodus. Because in order to understand the next thing we're going to read out of 1 Samuel, we have to understand the background behind it. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to tell you a brief story, and then we'll get into Exodus, and then we'll probably make it to 1 Samuel, but no promises. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks that you've gathered here in this building. I pray that what we do here tonight will be pleasing in your sight, and that your word will be opened up, and that we will be edified by it, and that you will get glory for yourself in the way that you open our hearts and our minds and draw us to yourself. So we thank you for all the ways that you continue to provide for us in our personal lives and as a church body, and we thank you for your kindness, your generosity, and your grace to us on an ongoing basis. And we thank you for all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, so here's my brief story. It's a very quick story, but all of you here know that I've been struggling with these ongoing back problems that seem to have located themselves right around my left kidney. And so I went to the doctor a couple weeks ago. Everything was inconclusive. So Monday I called to set up the CT scan. Yesterday I had the CT scan. Last night I got a call from the nurse saying, the doctor doesn't want to go over your results on the phone. Can you come in tomorrow? This is not the way to get a good night's sleep, is to get that kind of phone call. So, of course, that gave me all night to cogitate and think about it and go, oh, no. Because last time, like a year and a half ago, when I had similar symptoms, I did the CT scan. He called me up and said, yeah, you have a stone in your right kidney. Go see your urologist and get that taken care of. So I thought he would just tell me over the phone what was going on. So I had all night to worry about it. And so I went to see him today, and he sat down and he said, okay, I have the results of the CT scan here. And there was like this list of things that they found that started with, your kidneys are fine. You know, your kidneys are clear, and there's no stone anywhere to be found. You're good. So, okay, but I still have this problem in my back. And then it was, well, you have at one point in your colon some thickening of the walls of the colon. They discovered that. And they said, but that just kind of comes with age. That happens. I said, okay. He said, you do have apparently a couple of gallstones, but that's not uncommon for people your age. And actually, you can live with them symptom-free for a long time, which you apparently seem to have been doing. It might just be an age thing, you know. And so, oh, okay. Your prostate's a little enlarged, but that's not uncommon for a man your age, you know. Okay. So he's just going down this little list, but with each thing, he's saying, but not uncommon for a guy your age. So in the end, we have no conclusion as to what's going on in my back that's causing this particular pain right here. The couple of things they pointed at, like the cecum and that little part of my intestine in the ascending colon over on the right, the thing with the gallstone, which is up here on the right, you know, all these things, none of them had anything to do with this pain in my back over here. However, even though he sent me home with absolutely no diagnosis, after all the money I spent out of my own pocket to get a CT scan, what we now have is medical radiological proof that I'm an old guy. That's all I came away with. It was just, well, based on this, and that, and that, and that, you're just an old guy. So, hi, how are you? Old guy, good to see you.
Wasn't uncommon for it to happen. I said, what are the chances that they would all happen at once on the same scan?
I know. Apparently, it's just all been building up to this moment, but nothing. If we were to leap straight into 1 Samuel 15, which is the second episode of King Saul's disobedience to the Word of God, if we just leapt in there, it would seem kind of harsh because God, through Samuel, tells Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. Just going to wipe them out and wipe out their king and wipe out women, wipe out children, wipe out all their animals, just wipe out the Amalekites. And if you were to just leap in there, it would be real easy to say, what's with God and the Amalekites? What's he got against them? You actually have to know your Old Testament history to know what was going on, and that's why we're going all the way back to Exodus to look at the story, because way back 400 years before Saul was ever king, the Amalekites withstood Israel when Israel was leaving Egypt and headed for the Promised Land. And way back here in Exodus, around the 1400 BC mark, King Saul starts his reign right in that 1000 BC mark. But right in that 400-year gap, for that 400 years, God gave the Amalekites plenty of time to do right and make peace. And for 400 years, God put up with their rebellion. For 400 years, he gave them time to repent and make peace with the Israelites. And they just didn't. So by the time he gets to telling Saul, okay, now you're the new king, you're the head of the army, you're the one that's going to defend Israel, here I want you to go in and exact a vengeance that has been around for 400 years. So this is not something that God just thought of off the top of his head in order to raise up Saul and make him look kingly. This was actually something God had waited for 400 years. So far from it being God demonstrating a short fuse and saying, hey, you Amalekites, I'm out to get you, it's actually God showing long-suffering for 400 years with this rebellious people. Now, the other thing we have to remember is that the God that we're talking about here in Exodus and in 1 Samuel is the same God who is alive and well and reigning today. And he not only is long-suffering and patient, but he has a really, really long memory. And human beings have a tendency to think that just because they got away with it now, that means they've probably gotten away with it. I don't know if you've been paying attention to what's going on just in the last 2 days in our nation, but the whole gay marriage debate subject has come up again, and North Carolina put it to a vote and voted that marriage is one man and one woman, which is then being represented in all the press as prohibiting gay marriage or an anti-gay kind of thing. No, it was a positive statement that marriage is one man and one woman. They defended the biblical notion of what marriage is. So what happened? Today our president came out and said that he was for gay marriage. This is after he had said a few years ago that he was not for gay marriage. And that was after he had said he was for gay marriage. So he was for it before he was against it, and now he's for it. Now, this topic of gay marriage in particular is one of those real crossroad kind of topics, one of those hot button issues that really divides America from its Christian heritage and Christian history. And we've talked a lot here about the Christian foundations of this nation. But if there's any example that we can point to, a contemporary example that we can point to, that really demonstrates how far we are drifting away from our Christian heritage, it is the very pro-homosexual agenda that's at work in our government and in our society. I remember in the, you know, the 80s and the 90s, it was really abortion. That was the dividing line between the Christians and the liberal mindset. It was abortion, abortion. Well, it's not anymore. Now it's homosexuality, which is in both the Old and the New Testament, forbidden and abominable. And the Bible hasn't changed, but people's attitudes towards it have changed. Now, the only reason that I bring this up is to say part of the reason that we continue down this slippery slope of going through these things that we know are anti-God, anti-biblical, hard to defend. Killing babies is hard to defend. That's just a tough one to defend. But we're just used to it now. Two men marrying each other and saying that that's equitable with a man and woman getting married, that's a tough one to defend. But we're used to it now. I can remember being in high school or college, but we were in Livonia. I remember sitting in the den with my dad and my sister, and there was a television program. This is back in the days when there were a whole three TV channels. You know nothing about this. And I wag my finger at you as I say it. And there was a program about two men who were attempting to live like married people. And it was just an outrage. I mean, the next day, it's all anybody could talk about. It was just, how dare they? They are tearing at the very fabric of our society. They are undermining the very concept of what marriage is. So, fast forward to today. Because what was that? 1973 to 75 is the period I'm talking about. So now leap forward 25, 30 years. And now if you say that homosexual marriage is anti-biblical or inappropriate or against nature, you're the problem. You're the homophobe. You're the closed-minded bigot. Forget what the Bible says. Forget what the historic definition of marriage has been ever since the Garden of Eden. Forget that Jesus himself said that it was one man and one woman, that that's the way God made it and intended it. Forget that the biblical concept of marriage has always been one man, one woman. Forget all that. If you defend any of that, the problem is now you. So, and I didn't mean you personally, but it's you. Doggone it, it's you. And the reason that I think we've continued down this slippery slope of going from bad to worse to worse to worse, and with each new worst thing we find, we then enculturate it, civilize it, and then force people to accept it. And the reason we keep doing it is because God's being really long-suffering and patient.
He is.
And because he hasn't yet poured out genuine punishment and wrath on America and the Western world for the way we're acting, the world becomes more and more bold, shakes their fist at God, and is basically at this point saying, yeah, do something about it. We've never had a president say, I'm now for men marrying men and women marrying women. That's just never happened in the history of this country. And it happened today. And we're continuing down this treacherous path of godlessness and rebellion. And we keep doing it because we keep thinking we're getting away with it and that God isn't defending himself. What we have to remember, the God of the Bible is willing to wait hundreds of years and then defend himself. Because after all, he lives in eternity. He's not bound by time. He doesn't ever forget. And importantly, he never changes. And since he never changes, he can determine that he's going to punish somebody today, wait 400 years, and then do it, and it's still completely justifiable and righteous because he has never forgotten in his unchangeability that this rebellion occurred and that he said he was going to pay them back for it. I think that as we continue to be increasingly godless, we are also becoming increasingly ignorant of who God is and what God is like, and therefore have forgotten his long, rich history of defending his own righteousness in very, very dramatic ways. And of course, all you got to do is go to the descriptions that Peter gives of God's judgment. You can go to Jesus talking about a time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again. You go to the book of Revelation and you get Jesus coming back with a two-edged sword and the blood flows to the bridles of the horses in the Megiddo Plain. In other words, the Bible still says there is a judgment coming, and it's simply because it hasn't come yet that people continue to shake their fist at God and say, well, I guess he's not there, or I guess he doesn't care, or I guess he can't do anything. Well, this is what he's always been like. He gives people sufficient time to wallow in their sinfulness. And by the way, throughout the Bible, one of the essential elements, one of the evidences that God has placed a particular people under his judgment is that he withholds himself from them. And the more he withdraws himself from a people, the further they slide into their own fleshly depravity because they don't have the restraining force of God keeping them from their own wretchedness and depravity and sinfulness. And so I've heard preachers so many times say, God's gonna judge America, and I become increasingly convinced that he is judging America and that he is withdrawing himself more and more from the culture and the government and the society of America, which is evidenced by the increasing godlessness and rebellion that permeates our everyday life. You can't turn on the TV and watch a TV show. You can't go anywhere without seeing rampant debauchery everywhere. It just permeates the society until we've just become used to it. And that is the idea, that by pummeling you with it constantly, you forget to be offended. Because nobody can be offended 24 hours a day nonstop. So eventually, you just learn to adapt to it. The example I was using with my kids a while ago when we were having a similar conversation was, I said, you know, when I was young, we walked into the house and some friends were over, and one of those friends was smoking. And I asked some questions about smoking. And so my dad did, as many dads did in those days. They thought the way to cure a kid of that idea was, you know, well, give him a cigarette. Hey, oh, these are great. Oh, you're going to love this. Oh, yeah, smoking, that's great. You're going to love that. Here, light one of these up, son. Take a big inhale here. Take a big woof of that, or a big whiff of that, or a woof of that, either one. Take a, really suck that into your lungs. And so I did. I thought, well, Dad wouldn't hurt me. Ha, ha, ha. So I, you know, and then you cough for 3 days and turn green and say, so I'll never smoke again. But every smoker had that experience the first time that they drew in on a cigarette. They coughed and choked and struggled with it. But rather than put it down, they kept doing it until their body adapted to it. And it's the repetition that gives you the adaption to the thing that is so offensive. And that's what's happening to us now. The repetition is causing us, even those of us who are disturbed, who are offended by the things that are going on, we're being so bombarded with it that at some point you kind of go, man, I can't afford to just be offended nonstop 24 hours a day. And you end up kind of rolling with it, because what else are you going to do? And they know that. They understand that. And that's why the government and Madison Avenue and TV and the press, in collusion, are continuing to tell us, if you disagree with any of these changes in our society, you're the problem. You're what's wrong. But if you're going to be a genuine Christian, then you're going to stand up and say, you're right. I'm what's wrong. And the Bible is what's wrong here. And God is what's wrong here, because he doesn't change. And the Bible doesn't change. And therefore, I'm not going to change. And if you don't like it, tough, because I'm going to stand for the word anyway. And if that rattles you or upsets you, if that is against what you want to say is true, then in the end, that's really your problem, not mine, because the judge does exist. And we're all going to stand in front of him someday. And according to the book of Revelation, the books are going to be open, and all those who come up out of death, hell, and the grave, not those who have part in the first resurrection, but all those who are brought up in the second resurrection, are tried from the things in the books, and they're all tried according to their works. And a certain president of the United States has a lot to answer for because of what he said publicly today. Now, that's going to go out on the internet, and if somebody hears me say that, just all I'm saying, if you call my phone, make sure you're smart about what you say. That's all I'm saying.
You're obviously a racist.
I'm clearly a racist, homophobe bigot. Obviously. Because that's the only explanation. It couldn't possibly be that I'm right.
Yeah. You're just intolerant.
I'm just intolerant and closed-minded and bigoted and short and bald and scar-bellied and really old. Okay, so turn to Exodus 16. The first part of Exodus 16 has to do with the, God has provided manna for them. Chapter 17, they reach Rephidim. And when they reach Rephidim, there's no water for them to drink. And you know the story then. God gives them water out of a rock. Enough water for all of them and all their animals. So verse 7 tells us, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And verse 8 says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So they're at Rephidim. There's been a quarrel among them. There's internal struggles. And Amalek takes advantage of that moment and attacks them and fights against Israel. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So then they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, held his hands up, one on the one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now listen to this in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So the fact that they rebelled against God's plan in God bringing his people out of Egypt into the promised land, Amalek attacked them when they were at a weak point, when they were low on food, when they were out of water, when they were fighting amongst themselves. Amalek attacks at that point, and God says, write it down in a book, recite it to Joshua, who's going to be the high priest, so that they will remember from generation to generation that God will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then he didn't do that for 400 years. Now go to 1 Samuel. Does the fact that he didn't do it for 400 years change the fact that he said he would?
No.
No. Does the fact that he didn't do it mean that he forgot?
I think he's given them due process.
Well, you may recall that when God told Abraham, your descendants are going to go into Egypt and they're going to be there for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet to the full. He gave the Amorites in the land of Canaan 400 years. Due process in order for their iniquity to come to the full so that when God punished them, it was totally their fault, completely their fault. 400 years they had. So there is no injustice with God when we get to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, but you have to know that background and understand where this comes from because it seems like it just comes out of left field. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. That's what we just read. That's God defending his own word. That's how highly God thinks of his own word. 400 years later, God's still going to defend God's own word. And yet, in the evangelical church world these days, where is the outrage, where is the hue and cry from the church that what's happening right now in the government, what's happening right now is outrageous and anti-biblical and how dare you, and you've offended the God of heaven? Where is that cry? Are you hearing that anywhere? No. Now, God will defend his own word. Why aren't Christians defending the word of God? Why aren't Christians standing up and saying, no, God's word is more true than these circumstances? And God has a long history of taking down nations. Anybody remember the Roman Empire? Remember that? Anybody remember the Grecian Empire? Sound familiar? Now, history has shown us that God will raise up kingdoms and bring them down. But America, in their hubris, in their ego, say, well, we're the greatest nation that ever was. Nothing's going to take us down. Even if God allows some terrorists to fly some planes into some buildings, and America turns as one and cries out to God and prays to God and sings, God bless America, and they hold televised services at the Capitol Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and even though they make a public display of their cry to God, 10 years of safety and no more planes hitting buildings, and now it's all gay agenda and killing babies. And a whole lot of other repugnant stuff. But those two just sort of rise to the top of the crop right now. So my point is, God is perfectly willing to defend God's word. I don't understand why the people who say they belong to God aren't equally willing to defend God's word. Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Seems a tad extreme. If you didn't know the story from 400 years before that, where God has said, I will wipe out the memory of Amalek from the earth. I'm going to blot him out completely from the earth. Okay, so now he's picked Saul to be king of Israel. And one of the reasons that the Israelites wanted a king was so he could lead us in battle and defend us from our enemies. So if he'll just do what God says to do, he's going to become the great king of Israel. Because not only is he going to defend God, but he's also going to wipe out Amalek, their ancient enemy. And we already saw last week where Samuel said, God would have established your household forever, in perpetuity. All you got to do is do it his way. Watch him make one of the most typical mistakes that people make when dealing with God. Here's what he does. Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Great move, good move. Protect those that were kind to you. This is a good king decision he's making here. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. What? What was he told to do?
Destroy
them. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Did he do what God said?
No.
God took the time to include, Samuel took the time to include, make sure that you take out child and infant, man and woman, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Everything that belongs to Amalek is under a curse, kill it all. So what does Saul do? What's the mistake that Saul makes here? He presumed, he thought he was smarter than God. He decided for himself. Remember on Sunday, I was just talking about being dependent and how independence is one of our worst human character traits. Absolute dependence on God is the safest place to be. Dependence on his word. Dependence on him to faithfully provide for everything as you go along. That's the best place to be. But because human beings are egocentric and because the Bible has more to say about pride than any other sin, because the Bible says things like pride goes before a fall, and because the Bible is just full of repetitious warnings against human ego and human pride, based on that, we know that that must be like one of our really big problems because it keeps coming up and coming up, and Saul fell for it. Saul decided he knew better. Just like the two sons of Aaron who decided, well, we know what kind of fire we're supposed to bring into the temple, but what if we brought a different kind of fire? Maybe we could make a better incense. Sure, this is the incense Moses told us to make, but we could probably improve on it. We could probably do it better. So God killed them both. You find it all the way through the Bible, these stories of people who rise up and say, well, God said this, but I think. Don't start there. Don't start with, well, I think. If you got to, this is what God said, put a period right there. Put an exclamation point right there. But God said, and then align yourself with whatever God said. And even if what God said, in this case, what Saul did, and he's going to try to explain himself, he's even going to try to justify himself, and then he's going to blame everybody but himself because he's a politician. He's going to say it's everybody else. Well, the people decided to do this. It wasn't my fault. And Saul's going to also say, well, we kept the good animals as a sacrifice for God. We did this for God. This was really all about improving on God's plan. I'm sure God meant, you know, if you find any good animals, keep them. And then when he's caught with keeping them, well, I meant keep them for God. That's what I meant. And God's not going to have any of it. In fact, God's going to speak to Samuel in advance and say, I'm taking the kingship away from him because he didn't do what I said. Now, from Saul's standpoint, he could probably make the argument, and it would sound like a good argument, if he said, well, what did the sheep and donkeys ever do? I mean, if he's speaking to a crowd, and he says, now I understand that God said wipe out all the animals, but the animals are innocent in this. Is there any real reason to destroy all this good? Think of all the meat and the food. Think of the milk that we could get from them. Think of the beasts of burden and all the fields that they could plow for us. Think of all the good they could do. Certainly, God didn't mean that we should absolutely wipe out all these good things. The bad stuff, yes, of course, we'll get rid of that. And those bad people, yes, of course, we'll get rid of them. Now, why would he save Agag alive, do you think? Why would he do that?
Trophy for himself.
Exactly. Very good. Trophy for himself. I'm new king of Israel. You're king of Amalekites. You're my prisoner. I can now parade you around and show you off because, dig me, I'm the new king of Israel. I'm Saul. I'm taller than everybody. Yeah. So you can see where it would be an empathetic argument he could make. And yet God said, do this, even if it's something that on the surface seems repugnant to human sensibility. Why slaughter all these animals? Not their fault. Kill them. Women, children, kill them. Why? Because God said so. Why? Because God has something against them. Yeah, but I have nothing against them. Yes, but God has something against them. So don't do it. Don't decide for yourself. Don't choose for yourself. Do it God's way because God said so. If God said this is an abomination, then that's an abomination. Doesn't matter if you put it to a vote and everybody agrees that, gosh, that seems a little, seems like we're really hurting this poor subgroup of people if we don't allow them these privileges or these super rights. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you justify it. It doesn't matter how you rationalize it. All that matters is what God said. And that's what you're going to see here. So he defeated the Amalekites from Havilah even to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that he utterly destroyed. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is a completely separate conversation. While Saul thinks he's getting away with it, God is talking to Samuel and saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. By the way, didn't he choose Saul? Yeah, God chose Saul specifically. And then said to Samuel, now tell the Israelites, since they've rejected me, and since they want a king like themselves, tell them that king is going to take all the best of everything you have, and he's going to tax you like crazy, and he's going to take all the best young men and young women, and he's going to take all the best of everything because you want a king. Okay, I'm going to give you what you want. He says, I regret that I've made him king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commands. And then look at Samuel. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel is the one who poured the oil on him. He is the one who ordained him to be king. He is the one who anointed him to be king. He's the one who brought him in front of all Israel and said, this is going to be your king. And now God is saying, that's not going to be the king. And Samuel starts interceding and starts crying out for him. And you're going to see it comes up again in the next chapter where God says, why are you continuing to be upset about Saul? Almost like God saying, get on my side in this one. So Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night, and Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. This was not uncommon. If a king won a battle, he would set up some kind of monument. Saul won a battle here. And so he doesn't get in any trouble for that. It's a marker. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Now look at the contrast between verse 11, where God says, he has not carried out my commands. And then verse 13, I have carried out the command of the Lord. There's a disconnect here. He actually seems to think that he did what God told him to do, because he has managed to convince himself that his opinion, his idea, and the way he did it was such a valid improvement on God's plan that he could actually convince himself and delude himself into thinking he was doing it God's way. Should we apply this? Because really, how much of what you see in modern Christianity has nothing to do with the Bible, has nothing to do with God's way of doing things, but is justified on the basis of, well, this is working. It's bringing people in. We're buying more TV time. We got a satellite. It's working. Justify, justify, justify. Explain yourself, explain yourself. To the point where they're convinced we're doing God's work. Look at the fruit that we're bearing by the way that we're doing it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you think you're doing it God's way, even if you can point to evidence that you think convinces you you're doing it God's way. Once God's word has said this is how it's done, then this is how it's done. And salvation is always, always, always the result of God's sovereign election and the preachment of his gospel the way it is described in the Bible. If you're doing it any other way, I don't care how you justify it, it's not the right way. And you might walk around saying, hello, blessed of the Lord, I'm doing God's commands. But if it doesn't comport with God's word, then it's not God's commands. Is that obvious enough? Yes, sir.
It gets around to using great intention as the almighty eraser for all your mistakes.
I had great intentions.
Yeah.
Yeah. I meant to do the right thing. I thought I was doing God's will. And that's why that old adage exists, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions.
1 Samuel.
Yes. Precisely. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? In other words, he has all these sheep and oxen with him. And he says, I've done what I was told to do. And he says, then why do I hear sheep and oxen? I shouldn't be hearing that. Because you and your army didn't leave for battle with a bunch of sheep and oxen, but you came back with sheep and oxen. So if you've done the command of the Lord, what means this bleating in my ears? And Saul said, I decided. No, this is the blame the people routine. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. We did most of what God commanded. He recognizes that he's caught, and he immediately goes for the blame game. They did it. The people did it. Do you really think that the people would have or could have done that if he was exercising proper leadership? If he was the proper king who was doing things God's way, he would have not only killed those animals, but killed anybody who rejected that idea. He would have stood up against them and said, no, God's word is clear, I've been told what to do, and we're doing it no matter what, because I'm king here. No, instead he casts it off on the people. It's their fault. But I did everything. Can't blame me. How important then is solid leadership?
Critical.
But like a typical politician, not only did he fail, but he blamed the people he was supposed to be leading. Shall we testify?
Yes.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
And yet his word, those people overcame his word?
No. Not likely.
No.
Yeah, not likely. Within a military structure, once that command comes down from on high, it has to be carried out, or one of the subordinates is going to end up in the brig. Because the command is the command, especially if it came from a superior. You don't question the command. And we get that. We understand that on a social level or a military level. We understand that even if a guy in a blue suit and a badge shows up and says, get out of the car, you got to get out of the car. And yet, for some reason, we as humans who understand human authority and the necessity to respect and respond to human authority will shake our fists at God and say, but for some reason, I don't have to obey you. I don't have to listen to you. And of all the authorities that there are in the world, that would be the wrong one to choose to not obey. But we need to run forward here so I can get you out of here at a reasonable time. So he blames them. They've brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to your God. That's why we did it. But the rest we've utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? There's the key question. That's a question that needs to be repeated time and time and time and time again. Are you going to obey the voice of the Lord? And if you didn't, why didn't you? Because you have no justification. You have no excuse. What are you going to say? Well, I knew better. I thought it through. I studied it out. I really paid attention to the original Greek and Hebrew, and I came to the conclusion that what it says is not what it means. And so I'm going to do it my way. You really genuinely have no excuse. That's inherent in the question. The question is, why didn't you follow the word of the Lord? Why didn't you do what he said to do? But instead, you rushed upon the spoil and you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is one of those places where God calls something evil and Saul decided it was good. God said, destroy all of them, destroy the animals, because they are all part of Amalek, and I'm going to wipe him off the face of the earth. I'm going to blot out his name, everything that belonged to him. We're just going to destroy him completely off the face of the earth. And that's what God decided was good. And Saul decided, I can improve on that. I'll kill off the people and everything that's bad, but I'm going to keep the good stuff. And he ends up saying, God said what to do, and you decided for yourself that you were going to do it in a way that is now evil, because it is not what God said to do. Why did you do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, foot stomp, 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 but I did. That's always the next response from folks, by the way. But I did. And I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, there you go, typical politician again, I did. I did everything God told me to do, but the people. Now, by the way, this is such a standard justification of human behavior, but is this really a good excuse? This was what was good for the people. I mean, if God says something and the people disagree, is that a good excuse? If the Bible says something is a sin, do you put that to a vote? And if people vote, well, it's not really that bad, we're going to legalize it, we think it's okay, does the vote of the people supersede the rule of God?
Nope.
No, absolutely not. And yet this is the excuse. I was going to follow the word of God. I was doing what I was told to do. But the people decided differently. And gosh, I wouldn't want to upset the people. Well, that's not leadership. Leadership is stand up and do what's right, even in the face of the people objecting to what you're doing. But Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So he goes back to this. Look, we kept the good stuff, but we kept it for God. We're improving on God's way of doing things. I know God told us what to do, but we decided we could improve on God's plan, and God will be okay with it because, after all, we're doing it for God. And I can't even tell you how many times I've heard that from so many different theological circles, who, when it is pointed out that their methodology is not biblical, will say, yeah, but we're doing it for God. Yeah, but we're doing it because we see this as a presentation we can make to God and for God's sake, and look at the people who are coming, and this satisfies the people and they like it, and that's why they keep coming, and we're doing it for God. But if you're not doing what God said to do and you're not doing it God's way, are you in fact doing it for God? God did not ask for a sacrifice. He did not say, keep the animals and sacrifice them to me. What he said was, kill them. So, chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, you may remember that last week we read this to begin this section, because this is really the heart of the whole story. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? This was something Jesus even had to deal with when he was talking to the Pharisees and they were failing to take care of their own parents. He chastised them for breaking the command of honoring your father and mother. And then he knew what their problem was and said, and you'll take those good things and you'll say, it is Corban, which means it's dedicated to God. So you're not taking care of your own parents, which is a command, and you're justifying it on the basis of, but I'm doing it for God.
That's what Saul did.
Yes, exactly. How do you possibly say, I'm disobeying God's word for God's sake? You can only do that if your hubris is such, if your ego is such, that you think you know better than God does. But look, he says, does God really want your sacrifices? Is that what he's after? No, what he wants is your obedience. What he wants is for you to pay attention to his word and walk it out in your life. And no matter how many times you say, yeah, but I'm doing this for God, and yeah, but I'm making this sacrifice for God, but I'm doing... Isn't that just another form of legalism that says, look at what I've done, look at what I'm doing. I'm doing it for God, I'm doing it for God. Yeah, but you're not doing it God's way. You're not doing it in accordance with God's commands. God has already laid out the methodology by which you approach him. And so if you attempt to approach him in a different way, a different method, some different theology, some different approach to God, it doesn't matter how many times you say, I'm doing this for God, you're still arguing that your works, your decision, your will, your intelligence supersedes what God wants. And what God wants is obedience to what God says. So, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, to pay attention, to listen to the word of God and heed it, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, now he's identified what the real problem is. The problem is rebellion. Despite the fact that Saul will say, I did this for God, Samuel cuts right through it and says, no, this is rebellion against God. And if that standard were held today in the modern evangelical church, how many people could pass that test? Rebellion is like the sin of divination. In other words, rebellion is going to be judged the same way as witchcraft. Insubordination. You know that word, right? What does that mean? What is insubordination?
Not listening to the leader.
Not listening to the leader. Not following a command. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. So he took two big, major, obvious sins, witchcraft and idolatry, and he said, what makes you think you're not guilty on the same level as that? Because you're disobedient, you're rebellious, you're insubordinate. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, we're only in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. The Ark of Saul was like, oh, hey, you're a tall guy. You're going to be king. I shouldn't be king. I'm from a small family. We're the least of all Israel. And you're going to be king. Oh, look out. Here comes the ego. I'm king now. I do things my own way. You don't get to be king anymore. And the slide begins. I mean, it's a really short story of the rise and fall of Saul and the balance of 1 Samuel. Next chapter, very next chapter, chapter 16, which we'll get to next week, God is going to send Samuel to go find David, the man after God's own heart. God, while Saul is still king, God is already choosing who's really going to be king. So the rise and fall of the kingship of Saul is a very brief story that is all about ego and all about independence and all about I will do what I want to do and I'll blame the people and I'll tell people that I'm doing it because God would approve of this if I do it my own way. So Saul said to Samuel, naturally, now that he's caught, now that he's going to lose his kingship, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. There's the wisdom right there. He understood now this is what the problem was. You listen to the people. You don't listen to the people, you listen to God. I know I sound like I'm harping on this. I'll just say this and then I'll get off this particular soapbox. But the vast majority of the people I hear defend and justify their bad theology, they say it on the basis of, but the people. If I preach that, the people would leave. If I preach that, the people would close up their wallets. If I preach that, people will go find a different church. You can't grow a church on what you teach. Well, yeah, but God said this is what you teach. Well, God will understand because I'm doing this for God. You're listening to the voice of the people instead of listening to Thus Says the Lord. A real, genuine, godly leader stands up and says, even at cost of his own life, that this is what the Lord says. Look, when we get to the book of Acts, which we already got to a while ago, but in the book of Acts, you see Peter being told, after he's been beaten and jailed, he's told, don't preach this anymore. And then he says, should I obey man or God? For if I would obey man, I am no longer the servant of God. It's that black and white. It's that clear. You either obey and serve God or you obey and serve people. And the important lesson in the story of Saul is that he listened to and obeyed the will of the people and propped that up over the clear word and command of God. And that's a losing formula every single time in the Bible. Anywhere in the Bible you find a majority, they're always wrong. It's just a fact. And yet people, because we're humans, and because we want to be liked by humans, we will listen to the majority. And we'll listen to whatever we think will get us popular, or whatever might get us votes. And we'll say, well, this is the will of the people. I'm not going to pay any attention to what God's word said. Even if I profess to be a Christian, or make sure the TV cameras are on when I'm carrying my Bible into the local church, I'm still going to say that the Word of God is secondary to what the people want. And the people are wrong because the people are sinful and the people are depraved and just as egocentric as you are. And of course they want what they want when they want it. And of course they want to reject God. And they're waiting because there's power in numbers. They're just waiting for their leaders to agree with them that we can cast off God. And God might wait 100 years, 200 years, 400 years, but he won't forget. Now, therefore, please, verse 25, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. I want to go make it right now. I want to make it right. But here's what he says. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, in a moment, Saul's going to make a good argument for why Samuel ought to at least accompany him back. And then the end of the chapter is going to say, and Samuel didn't see Saul anymore. Notice what Samuel did. Once he saw that Saul was in rebellion against God, he went away from him and took sides with God against the king of Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and the robe tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and it has been given to your neighbor who is better than you." Now, when Samuel said that, he doesn't know who he's talking about yet. Next chapter, he's going to go to Jesse, and he's going to look at all the sons, and he's even going to say, "Well, this has to be the one. Look how tall he is." And David's not even going to be in the room. So he doesn't know who he's talking about. He only knows that God has said, "I have already chosen a man after my own heart." So he knows that God has a man. Therefore, the man exists. And therefore, he's an Israelite. And so he says boldly, because he's so convinced of God's word, he says, "God's already chosen someone and given the kingdom to him. He's your neighbor and he's better than you, because God has already said he will follow my command. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind." So once he had said, "You can no longer be king," now Saul was saying, "No, wait, pray for me. Go back and intercede, because maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe he'll say, 'Oh, okay, I understand.'" And he says, "No, the glory of Israel," one of the names of God, "the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind." I've always liked the verse, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he spoken, will he not do it? Has he said, and will he not make it good?" I mean, God doesn't change his mind, and he doesn't repent, and he doesn't turn, because he's God. He doesn't make mistakes. Now, by the way, this also tells you something very important about the beginning of the chapter, where, well, in verse 11, God says, "I regret that I made Saul king." People read that and say, "Well, then, didn't God just repent of doing something? Didn't he do something and then regret it and then change his mind?" Well, this statement here, that God is not a man, he does not change his mind, he doesn't repent, he doesn't change, tells us that whatever he did when he chose Saul, he knew what he was doing. He was doing it on purpose in order to show the people the kind of destruction that he was going to bring about on them when they wanted to have a human king and rejected God as their king. But then in mercy, gives them a good king. So all of this is happening on purpose, which means God can bring about trouble on purpose in order to bring about his ultimate decree. But he doesn't change. Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." Now that's a good argument. He says, "Let's not upset the people. Let's not cause a rift among the people right now. The battle has just happened with Amalek. Therefore, go back with me now before the elders and before Israel, so that there's unity within the nation." And so Samuel, verse 31, went back following Saul. And Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, which I find interesting. Agag came in and said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past, right?" You won't find the word "right" in there. I just added that. But that's the implication. "Hey, I've been alive all this time, and that whole bitterness of killing, that's over now, right?" But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. You don't mess with the prophets.
Apparently not.
No, apparently not. You do not mess with the prophets. He did what God wanted done and what Saul should have done in the first place. Samuel was eaten up with the zeal of God and his word, and so he did the right thing. And then Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And then chapter 16 is going to start with the Lord saying to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul?" God has moved on. God has already said what he's going to do. He's already made up his mind. He's already chosen somebody else. And now he's going to get Samuel on his side and say, "Be on my side in this, because I've already made a choice and I've got an assignment for you. Go do what I've called you to do and stop grieving over the king that you first anointed. So if you see anything through all of these passages, you just see this thread of absolute sovereignty through all of it. Not only does God bring all these events about, and not only does God pay a debt that he laid down 400 years in advance and judge a people that he said 400 years ago he was definitely going to judge and wipe off the planet, but he also raises up a king for Israel who's a disaster for Israel. And he does it on purpose. And even though at one point Saul prophesies among the sons of the prophets, the spirit of Saul is going to leave Saul, and he's going to go mad in his later life and ultimately die on his own sword and commit suicide because he was rebellious against God. It all comes down to that. Because he egocentrically, because he rebelliously, sinfully, would not do things God's way. And God, in his absolute sovereignty, can say, this is my word, you obey my word, you do things my way, or I reject you utterly. And that's the God you're dealing with. And it's the same God who's alive today. It's the same God who already spoke 2,000 years ago in his Son. It's the same God who already spoke 3,400 years ago at Sinai. And he already laid down what the rules and the standards are. And those rules and standards have not changed one iota. Not one little bit of God's rules have changed. But the people got together and raised themselves up a leader. And having voted on their leader is now doing what he thinks the people want. And America's leadership is in rebellion against the word of God. It's that plain, it's that simple. And that's a dangerous place to be. So I say pray for our leaders. Amen. I say register and vote. By the way, just so you know, my thinking on the Romney thing. Want to know my thinking on the Romney thing, as long as we're here?
Yes.
Yeah. It took me a while to kind of arrive at, can I pull a lever for a Mormon? It took me a while to kind of figure that one out. But it comes down to which of the two choices is more likely to allow Christian churches to continue to flourish and preach and promulgate the word of God in America. Of the two choices, which is the better choice there? And then I end up at Romney. So in any case, any questions about that? It's kind of sobering, isn't it? If you read it for what it says and you keep in mind that God doesn't change, then his rules are his rules and his commands are his commands. And I don't care how many leaders or how many people want to do it differently, God is perfectly willing to judge and perfectly willing to reject those who reject him.
What a miserable fate for Saul.
What a miserable fate. Absolutely.
It's terrifying to think of the fate of our political leaders, but it's even more terrifying to me to think about the fate of the pastors that are not teaching his word faithfully in the churches. I hate to think.
Yeah. There should have been an outcry today. There should have been across the nation instantaneous outcry. I mean, this is a turning point. This is a tipping point in American policy that a sitting president has now declared his support for homosexual marriage. You can just sit with your Bible open and just watch the news and just start checking things off. You know, like, yeah, got that, got yeah, that. Yeah. Oh, yep, there it is. Yeah.
It just makes you wonder how long he's got going to be.
How long? How long?
Part of the problem is, the reason there's nobody objecting is, there is nobody who believes that God's kingdom is going to be established on earth.
But you can see why before God's kingdom is established on earth, there has to be a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again. There's going to be a time of judgment unlike anything this planet has ever seen. And there are actually Christian people who were saying, well, it's been 2,000 years, so apparently it's not going to happen. And Peter talked about it way back then and said, they're going to say, now where is the promise of his coming? Because since the beginning, everything's continued since the days of our fathers. So where is that? And he says, don't be ignorant. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, God living in eternity, we go, well, it's been 2,000 years. And to God, that's a blink of an eye. It's not that he's short or that he's not going to keep his word. It's that he's being long-suffering.
You know, how many Christians today really know that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord?
Yeah, the kingdoms of our God. Absolutely. Wherein dwells righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lied to by the churches.
That's a sad commentary, but it's true. All right, I got to let you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.